thank you so much. What a wonderful blessing. Revelation chapter number 21, if you would please, 2s and 3s, 4s and 5s. You can be dismissed. While you're turning, let me just read you a couple of thank you notes from some of our people here. A variety of things from Daniel and Sarah and Elias Howard. Sarah and I wanted to thank you for the kindness, love, and generosity that you have shown our family these past 2 years. You all have grown so dear to our hearts. We thank the Lord for leading us here and for the testimony you all have been. We look forward to seeing you again, Lord willing. Thank you again. And then a thank you note from Jeremiah Clark family. Dear Emmanuel Baptist Church, we're overwhelmed by your kindness and generosity and given to us over the next few months. We knew and trusted that God would supply our needs, but are so blessed that he did it through our church family. Thank you so much. We pray God's continued blessing on you all. Love the Clarks. And then one from Mary here. A dear church family, thank you is not enough to express all the gratitude I feel towards all you and all you have done for me during Mike's illness and after his passing. The meals and gift cards, the prayers and messages of support and comfort, both before and after, meant a great deal to me. Thank you for the meat and cheese tray you brought over after his passing and the beautiful flower arrangement you ordered for the funeral. Many thanks to the hospitality committee for providing the meal, the funeral meal. Lastly, thank you to all who have come out to the service to show your love and support for our family. Love, Mary and the family. Let me tell you something, too, that's going to happen starting next week. Mary has a kind of a book of remembrance that she would like for you to fill out for her. And these will be specific things that you appreciated about Mike. And so we'll have that in a table next door during the fellowship time. We'll leave it there for several weeks because not everybody can get through it in 1 week, but kind of let your mind be thinking a little bit about what you could put in that. And that'll be something that she can keep and will be a huge blessing to her. So if you can be ready for that over the next few weeks. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll finish the book of Revelation. Depending on what happens over this week, but that's the plan anyway, as we look at chapter 21 and into chapter 22 today. Last week we looked at a number of things as we began the study on chapter 21, and we just simply said this: we should rejoice in what God has prepared for us. And we looked at the new, and he talked about the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and some of those things that have taken place. And we talked about the familiar. There was a voice, a great voice out of heaven. And we talked about the tabernacle of God, that God dwelt with those people, and looked a little bit about that. And then we looked at the wonderful, how God will wipe away tears from our eyes. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more betrayals, none of that. It's all going to be taken care of. What a wonderful truth that is. Then we looked at the glorious, his character. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He'll say that again in chapter 22 for us again. And then lastly, under the glorious, we looked at his offer. Thirsty souls, come. Come and drink freely of the water of life. What an incredible thing. And not only come and drink freely of the water of life, but we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What wonderful truth that is for us. Today, let's pick up in verse 8. And it's almost like in the middle of this, in chapter 22, we'll see this as well, there's a punctuated reminder. Hey, don't forget about this truth. Look at verse 8. But the fearful, that's interesting as we look at the fear study over the last few weeks, and we'll continue in the second service. The fearful and unbelievable and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We see this reminder, this list of sins, and God says to them once again, don't forget that sin is not allowed in heaven. There is a payment for those sins, hence the verses just prior to this, right? Come drink of this water. It's free. You just have to come and lay your sin burden down. But I want you to know that you're not going to bring that sin into heaven. It has to be dealt with. And the only sufficient way to deal with that sin is to allow Jesus Christ and His precious blood to pay for it on the cross of Calvary. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27 also says, "And there shall in no wise enter anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but that which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. Revelation 22 and verse 15, "And without are dogs." That was not a yapping dog, but that was a term of derision towards people. Paul uses that term earlier in the New Testament. "And sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and adulterers and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." In other words, those things aren't going to be there. Now it begs the question, well, what if we've told a lie? What if we've da 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 da? I love the fact that Paul answers this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and following. "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortions shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Isn't that a glorious truth? And can I tell you, nobody's going to stand there and say, "Well, I was never one of those." No, no, no. The only way we'll stand there is by saying, "I was one of those, and the precious blood of Jesus Christ cleansed me from that sin. I don't stand here on my own merits. I stand here on the blood of Jesus Christ." What wonderful truth that is. Have you been washed? Are these old things continually passing away as God sanctifies you? John gives us a reminder here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But number six in our work through this chapter, we see the view. I love this, verse 9 and 10. "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues." Okay, now, just hearken back to what we've studied about this, right? This is one of those angels that poured out those vials. We don't know which one, but all seven of them were horrid. What they had observed as they poured out those vials. But he talked with John and he says, "Come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." What a wonderful view this must have been. And from that high mountain where John could get a right perspective of it. This language in this text is to convey also to us of the unspeakable greatness and glory of what John saw. We've already talked about this earlier, but it was almost indescribable as he begins to unfold for us these things. Three descriptions from this verse that we see. We see that it is a great city, a splendid, prepared on a grand scale, a stately city. This Greek word is the word megas. It's beyond anything really that we can comprehend. It's a holy city. It's immaculate, pure, and sacred. It's a godly city in that it is from God. It's a city that we get to dwell in. What a view this was. We see by faith now, but soon our faith will be turned to sight. We get to behold that as John beheld it. And we see number seven here, the description. And lastly, don't get excited. It covers the rest of the chapter, right? The description John gives us here in these next verses, the description of this new Jerusalem as best he could. Now again, I want to remind you that John is describing something that God's had to remind him to write. It's one of those, okay, how do I put this into paper, that which I'm going to describe to them? You ever try to describe something to someone who hasn't seen it and trying to do some comparative or whatever? John is trying to lay this out for us. What is this city like? Well, we start in verse 11. He says, having the glory of God. stop. If that were all John said, this would be an incredible city. I mean, this is the same glory of God that John's talking about, that Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, the men could not stand before it. They had to get out of there. They couldn't even do their job. It's the same glory that these three disciples would have seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory. It would be the same glory that he told Old Testament prophets, you can't even look into my face. I'll just let you get a little bit of the hinder parts of it. It's that glory. And on we could say, having the glory of God in it. Okay, John, you can stop now. It's amazing. The overall impression of the city is a gigantic, brilliant jewel. It indicates its great beauty. Hebrews 11 and verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, I want you to notice for me, we talked about this some in the book of Revelation. I'm not saying that God could not create, for instance, we'll get to this in a little bit later on, gates of pearls that large, or any of these things, but John uses the term as a lot. He says, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So it doesn't necessarily mean that it was crystal, but what other words was John going to use for us? As he looks at this unbelievable splendor and trying to get it into human words. Verse 12, and it had a great wall high, had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. So John describes the gates of this city. We'll get to the dimensions in just a minute. But verse 12 tells us there are 12 gates, 3 on each side of the city, each of them having an angel at it. Right? What's the purpose of the angel? Is it to guard? No, God's already dealt with sin. He's already dealt with those who could come in. We really don't know totally what all the angels are doing there, but they're there. 12 is a prominent number in this chapter. There are 12 gates with 12 angels. There are 12 tribes of Israel, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 pearls, 12 kinds of fruits for 12 months, and the city's 12,000 furlongs. God wanted us to get that picture for some reason. The New Jerusalem will have the distinction of being the residence of the saints, but it is implied that they will be able to travel elsewhere on the new earth and possibly also into the new heaven. Investigating, if you will, discovering the glory of God for all of eternity, certainly possible. Gates are equally distributed, 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Bible tells us. Verse 14 says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we see again, remember at the very beginning of this, we looked at the 24 elders representing both Israel and the church. We again see this distinction between Israel and the church. We know they're not the same, yet those who would say Israel's eliminated misses all this in the text. Israel's going to be there, and the church is going to be there. You see that depicted for us here. Verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length of it is as the breadth. He measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. He measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So what are we talking about here? Well, sometimes it's hard to get exact figures because of the biblical measurements and so forth, but it's somewhere in between 1,400 and 1,500 miles in all directions. Okay, so just to give you, if you got a picture of the United States, those of you that know geography, the rest of you will have to go get a map later. If you go from New York City to to Bismarck, North Dakota, to San Antonio, Texas, to Miami, Florida. That's not even quite as big as the New Jerusalem will be. So just picture that. And by the way, that's just that part of it, but it also goes up that far. All right? So every direction you go, if you're standing at one corner and look straight up, it's anywhere from 1,400 to 1,500 miles. If you look down one wall, it's 1,400 to 1,500 miles. If you look down another wall, it's 1,400 to 1,500 miles. If you look a catty corner, it's 1,400 to 1,500 miles. It's a mammoth city. It's this large in every direction. The wall itself is 216 feet thick. That's almost thick as the length of a football field. Thickness, that's the wall of the city. Amazing. Verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then he gives us the stones and the 12 foundations of each of those. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Clear, pure in every way. We don't know for sure what some of these stone colors are. We know some of them, but we're not even sure that what John is calling them then is the same that we interpret it today. But if it is anywhere close to that, we've got green and blue with stripes of other colors, bright green, red and white, ruby red, yellow, sea green, transparent yellow green, green, violet, and purple, all in the city, all just in those foundations. Amazing. It's a good thing the inspiration of the Holy Spirit helped John, because he couldn't have taken all that in. You ever had one of those games where they show you this picture and you got to tell everything that's in it? Imagine what John was doing there. Like, okay, now you've seen it, describe it. It's like, can I look at this for a little while? Because this is like amazing. The overall impression is one of wealth and magnificence beyond anything known on earth. Amazing. Verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. By the way, this separates it from that millennial temple, because the millennial temple is there, but there's not a need for one here. Why? Because of the Lamb that's in the temple. Verse 23 tells us, and the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. Chapter 22 and verse 5 also says, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The light that blazed from the face of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration will be the sole illumination in the heavenly Jerusalem. We shall walk in the light of his countenance, as one author said. Wonderful. Amazing, really. Look at verse 24. The Bible says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, we've talked about this a little bit already, but there are some texts in the Old Testament, plus texts like this, make people think that this is talking about the millennial Jerusalem and not the New Jerusalem, or they believe the New Jerusalem is going to be in the millennial. And certainly, these kind of texts make you think, well, is it really this way? But what is he really trying to tell us in this text of Scripture? Well, he tells us, number one, that all people that are saved will be there, and they will be representation of all nations. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. I think he also tells us here, the glories of the kings of the earth and their honor will they bring into the city. We could say it this way. If you could imagine being in a kingly palace, of any kingly palace that we could ever be in, of all of history, think about, for instance, Solomon's palace, and when she came and visited Solomon, what did she tell him? The half has not been told. The glory of this kingdom. All of that combined will be in the New Jerusalem. Amazing. Incredible, really, as John describes this for us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23 says this, "But you are come into Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So angels are going to be there. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Church is going to be there. "Which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." In other words, I believe God is telling us that everyone ever saved will be in this location. What a wonderful truth that is as well. Verse 25 and following says, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there," meaning it'll never be shut, okay? There's no night. "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." There's another reference to that. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but that which are written in the Lamb's book of life." No defilement, no night, no closed gates, only glory and honor to God. All the pomp and circumstance and majesticness of every age will come together. Though the book of life is mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation, this is the first time that it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, let's go into it a little bit because it also is describing. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." It's a pure water coming from the throne of God. We touched a little bit on this last week. But he also mentions that the tree of life is there, bearing 12 fruits for the 12 months. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. We find this tree of life mentioned to us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." God put an angel there to protect that tree of life. In incredible mercy and grace. Why? Because if we had eaten of the tree of life after sin, then we would have forever been in a sin state. But see, by this point, we're already redeemed. By the way, eternally redeemed. Can't lose it. And we can freely eat now of the tree of life because we're going to live forever. What wonderful truth that is. The Bible continues and says, "He drove out man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." By the way, this same reference to the tree of life is mentioned a number of times in the book of Proverbs. We don't have time this morning to look at all them, but it's used to symbolize wisdom, righteousness, the right kind of desires, and a wholesome tongue, all mentioned in the book of Proverbs of this tree of life. Sure love to take of that tree, wouldn't we? Wisdom, righteousness, the right kind of desires, and a wholesome tongue. Amen. No curse, because the Lamb took the curse for us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." Galatians 3 and verse 13. We're going to serve him. We're going to get to look on his face, verse 4 says, "and they shall see his face." That's pretty unusual, isn't it? Because Exodus chapter 33 and verse 23 says, "And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Judges 6 and verse 22, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." We're going to get to behold him face to face. The Word of God, and again, we don't have time to go into all this, but the Word of God talks about to make his face shine on us. That phrase gives the idea of favor to us. We'll now be able to look on him. We'll be able to look into his face. An incredible privilege. Have you ever dealt with little kids? Sometimes when a little kid's talking to you and they'll just take your face or something and say, you know, they want you to look at them. By the way, you do the same, don't you? You say, "Look at me." Why? Because we want to make that eye contact to make sure they're connecting with what we're doing. And when you do that to a little kid, what do they want to do? Right? Rolling their eyes back and forth. Why? They don't want to look you in the face because they know something's wrong here, right? We'll be able to look into his face and no problems. How do you describe something that's indescribable? As John has been trying to do for us. Are you looking forward to heaven? What a place. What a place that will be. Are you rejoicing in what God has prepared for us? I read again that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." With all that John described for us, and all that our mind can imagine as a result of John's description, our mind still cannot comprehend or even come up with what God's prepared for us. And why? Because we're worthy? No. Because he is worthy. Because he chose to lay aside that glory, took on in the form of a man, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that all we had to do was look and live. What a deal. Why wouldn't anybody take it up, right? Amazing. Father, we're so grateful for the Word of God and the encouragement that it is. It seems so trite, so inadequate to say thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you will do for us. You took our sin. We got your glory, your righteousness, your inheritance, eternal life to live with you forever and ever. Thank you, Father, so, so much. May we live in light of this always. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.